Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke 19. We're going to continue on today with our series in Luke. Sometimes I wish that time machines actually existed. Usually there's a bunch of reasons that I wish time machines existed, but today there's two main reasons. The first is actually my concern about my own inadequacies to explain to you all the details of this passage so that you're encouraged and at the same time do not lose sight of the main point of this particular text, which is the king has arrived. I think maybe if we could all gather together and jump in a time machine and take a little ride back to this particular moment, that hopefully what is happening would weigh in our hearts and minds with the level and the weight that God intended it to be. But the second reason is similar to the first. I'm afraid that oftentimes, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but maybe you could sympathize with this, I lose perspective on how awesome God actually is. I lose perspective on what Jesus has done for me. I lose perspective on Christ as the King and the Messiah. And I wonder if we could go back to these particular events, if we could go back to this particular triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, if we would struggle less with losing perspective. But then I realize, even in the gospel accounts, there are people who see Jesus face to face, they hear him teach face to face, and who he is and what he's actually up to is lost on them. But then I'm so comforted by the truth that God has given us his precious and holy word, that he's given us his spirit, so that the significance and weight of what's actually happening in this text, what we read about as happening in this text, is not lost on us. That the word of God, through the spirit of God, will bring to life and bring to light what is happening in these particular texts. We must be reminded that we need to stop and consider and meditate on and think about diligently who God is and what Jesus is up to. And when we get caught up in the events of our lives, the difficulties of things that are happening around us, that is one of the times that it seems the most difficult to stop and meditate and think. But it is actually the most important time that we must stop and think about who God is and have our hearts refreshed and renewed with the truth of the gospel. So if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 28. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is a reading from the word of God. You may be seated. What we're about to see here is the end of the trip to Jerusalem. But what we need to recognize is that this location of where these events is happening are very significant. And sometimes if we don't take the whole counsel of the scriptures together, we actually lose the significance of what's happening in this particular passage. This leg of his journey, or this trip to Jerusalem, started all the way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it's brought us to this point on what the text calls the Mount of Olivet. Now, oftentimes when I think about a mount, I think about a mountain, like snow-capped peaks, someplace that you would go skiing. Maybe if you're not into that, you would enjoy some hot cocoa there, or something of that nature. But this is actually really more of a ridge that runs about a mile, 1.8 miles, almost 2 miles long, and it's east of Jerusalem. It's along what's called the Kidron Valley. Now, some of those details might not seem important to us, but they're going to be very important in a moment. The reason that this particular mount is called the Mount of Olivet is because at the time there were many dense olive groves that grew there. But let's put this passage in the context of several other passages of Scripture to help us understand the significance of this particular location. So first, we want to go back to the book of 1 Kings, in particular, chapter 1. What we find in verses 5 through 49 is that there is a son of this particular king that is attempting to run into being the king underneath the cover, not of night, but as a hidden ceremony that he would be crowned as king. There is this king, or this wannabe king. His name is Adonijah. And he has the care of Joab and Abthanar, the priest. They're helping him have this secret ceremony. But Bathsheba and Nathan catch wind of it. And they go to David and they tell him about what's happening. Nathan and Bathsheba go to Solomon and they say, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, does not know of it?" So they bring to light to David what's happening, that this king is trying to, or this man is trying to sneak in and be king, when the real king, the true king, the one who's supposed to take the king of the throne of David, is Solomon. And so in an effort to reveal to the people who the true king is, they take Solomon, they put him on a donkey, and they have him ride into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. And in that moment, David declares to all of Jerusalem, "This is the true king." Not this guy who's trying to sneak around in private and do something that's not right. This is the true king. Just as in a moment, Jesus is going to be revealed as the true king. Now let's fast forward this a little bit to even in the Gospels, because we need to consider not just what had happened a long time ago in this area, we need to consider what's happened in the recent history of this area. Many of you might be familiar with what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 46. This is where Jesus teaches about what's referred to in theology as eschatology. I got my big words mixed up. It's basically a understanding of the last things, the understanding of the second coming of Jesus and the events that lead up to and happen after that. That happens on the Mount of Olives. So we've got this true king that's already been ushered in Solomon, the true physical king, the lineage of David. You've got Jesus teaching about his second coming, the things that are to come. But we also have to remember there's another significant event that most of us, I think, are familiar with. Remember, we said that this ridge runs along what's called the Valley of Kidron. There's a very specific garden that's located in this area. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. So if we think about the significance of everything that's happening in this area, Solomon was brought in as king here. Jesus has taught about his second coming, and in just a few chapters forward in the book of Luke, it's the very place where Jesus will be so overwhelmed by what's happening in the coming crucifixion and so prayerfully seeking after courage to continue to go forward that he sweats drops of blood in his prayers. He prays so powerfully that he sweats blood. He knows that's coming. He knows that if he gets on this donkey in a few minutes and he rides into Jerusalem, that he'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right where he is. He will sweat blood in travailing in prayer. Then at that same time, he'll be betrayed by one of his own. And then he will be beaten and spit upon and crucified. And so although this looks like a beautiful ceremony where Jesus is ushered into Jerusalem as the true king, the real king, not a temporary king like Solomon, but a permanent, eternal king, the things that will lead up to that happening are horrific. And yet he knows. We see over and over again that he knows what he's about to endure, and yet he still goes. He provides the instructions to his disciples to get the donkey that's necessary for him to ride into the city. This, brothers and sisters, should remind us of how much Christ loves us, that he would willingly and knowingly go into these situations and endure everything that he endured as a reminder and showing us how much he truly loves us. What we're going to see in the next several verses are what many have referred to as the coronation of Jesus, not just as a king, but as the Messiah. Now remember, Jesus has sent two of his disciples into this town with specific instructions. They're to find a colt. Now, we need to understand this as a young donkey tied up with its mother. It's like a nursing young donkey tied up with the mother of this particular donkey. But it says something very specific about this colt. It says that no one has ever sat on it. And this was to show that the animal was set apart for a specific purpose. And we see this happening also in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2. And Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. They tell us that for an animal to be fit for a consecrated purpose, that it must never have been used for work. It must never have been rode on or sat on. This was true of the animals that were used to pull the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. So if it's true for the Ark, it must be true that the animal that would carry King Jesus into Jerusalem must be a consecrated animal also. But this was also a fulfillment of prophecy. There was a prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not only do we see the Messiah and King in these verses, we see Jesus as God on full display, and then there is only one that knows the future. Jesus knows that he can send his disciples forward into this town to find the specific colt that they need. He even knows exactly what the owners are going to say to him, and he gives his disciples a specific response for them to be able to take the donkey with them. There's two important things that I want you to see in verses 33 and 34. I believe that the lack of defiance, the lack of resistance of those who own the donkey shows the lordship or the divinity of Christ. Not only do we see that here, we see the power of God in the Word of God. You see, the Word of God doesn't just have power when God speaks it, but it also has power when his followers speak it. This should be an incredible reminder to us as we interact with the world around us, when we talk with our friends and neighbors about who God is, That instead of trying to express my ideas or thoughts about who God is, I need to simply go to the powerful word of God to declare to those who are lost and dying what is the gospel. But what we're about to see is the only time Jesus allows a public display on his behalf. And I think he does this for two reasons. One, we've already mentioned. There is a prophecy that happens around who Jesus is that needs to be fulfilled in terms of Zechariah chapter 9:9 for him to be the true Messiah. So he is fulfilling the prophecy in doing what is called for here. But the other thing that I've been amazed to consider over this last week is that Jesus, in effect, is causing the sovereign plan of God to play out in his triumphal entry. His sovereign plan is coming into fruition because he's forcing the hands of the Pharisees. If you remember the context of this particular passage, all of this is happening around what's referred to as Passover. Passover is a practice that the Jews would have had that dated all the way back to Israel. When there was a Passover lamb, the blood of that lamb was used over the doorposts of their homes to prevent the angel of death from killing their children when they were in captivity in Egypt. And now Jews from all around are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The religious, the Pharisees, don't want to have to go after Jesus until Passover has come. Because we're going to see in a minute that Jesus has become very famous because of the wonderful works that he's done. He's starting to be a rising star, if you will, in the nation of Israel. And the Pharisees are afraid that if they go after Jesus and do something to him while everyone's gathered for Passover, they'll be lynched. They'll have something terrible happen to them. But Jesus, by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in a very messianic king-type way, forces their hand to have to act in their plan that they were planning for after Passover, so that the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, would be crucified during Passover. We see this humble king ride into town on a borrowed, unprepared donkey. And even his followers who are going to pay homage to him as king are unprepared. But they still want to pay homage to him, so they take off their coats and they throw them on the ground. They throw them on the donkey so that they can make a way for their king. We've seen this happen in the Old Testament before in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, where there is a king who comes into his castle and his workers are unprepared, but they still want to honor him as king, so they lay down their cloaks on the steps leading up to his throne. But these particular disciples, it says the whole multitude of his disciples in verse 37. But I think there's something very troubling about these particular disciples. Because I believe that these same disciples who are about to sing praises to and glory to this particular king, in just a few chapters later, will be the same people who declare, "Crucify him." This again should be a warning to us that there are many who would say, "I love the king, I love Jesus, I love what he's doing," that in the end will fall away. But it says that they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And we've seen this behavior over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, haven't we? When someone has an encounter with Jesus, when they have an encounter with Jesus, the man who is God, there is this response that they have. They seem to break out into some sort of joyous response. And this text tells us that they're doing it because of all the mighty works that they have seen. His ministry of miracles primarily has drawn this incredible attention to him. And this started all the way back in Luke chapter 7, verse 22. And so by now, his fame is quite widespread for what he can actually do. But I would guess that when you raise people from the dead, it's probably going to cause a little bit of buzz around who you are. They didn't trend on Twitter back in that day, but I'm sure there was some sort of conversation that happened when amazing things happen. We see this even in the book of John, chapter 12, verses 17 through 18. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. But they don't praise him for just any old reason. They don't just say any kind of random thing. And in verse 38, they say something very specific. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This actually appears to be a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. But if this phrase sounds familiar to you, it might because you're remembering something that was said by the angels back in Luke chapter 13, verse 14. Sounds very familiar to what the angels said to the shepherds when they announced that Jesus was to be born. But we have to remember that the king, even though they're saying blessed is the king that most of them wanted was an earthly king that would free them from physical persecution from Rome. They want the blessings of this world only, and that's not what Jesus has come to do. Jesus is going to go to the cross and die to show them that the emptiness of the things that they desire, the emptiness of the things of this world, pale in comparison to what he does for them on the cross. That he is a better king. That he is the best king. That he is the only eternal king. He comes and dies not to give them a physical kingdom that's only going to be temporary, but a spiritual kingdom that lasts forever. But unfortunately, what we see in this passage is something that we've seen over and over again. It's that those who appear to be the most religious are the very ones who deny Jesus as Messiah and King. But this passage would also suggest that even the earth knows who God is. What we see time and time again is that Jesus uses the humble and meek to do his will, not the powerful or the worldly wise. And I don't know about you, but this gives me incredible hope because I'm not a powerful person in terms of worldly standards. I probably will never be a rich person in terms of worldly standards. I may not ever be a wise person by anyone's standards, but God, if I submit myself to him as my master, if I humble myself as a servant to the master and recognize that I simply am called to serve him as my king and master, he could do things in and through me that will last for eternity, not something that is just temporary for this world. You see, God is way more concerned about your character and your submission to him than he is about your ability or your power. But here the Pharisees are shown to be the power-hungry deceivers that they really are. And they call for something very specific to be done. And by the way that these particular verses are written, Luke tells us that there's an urgency by which they want Jesus to say and do what they're asking him to do. You see, the Pharisees are beginning to recognize that the crowd's claims have messianic character. They're calling him blessed as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And as often happens with those who follow a religious system but don't have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, they're afraid. They're afraid of King Jesus. These people in particular are afraid of losing the power and the standing and the affluence and the influence that they have in the community. They're afraid that Jesus is going to take that away. But he answers their request because they request that he rebuke these disciples who are saying that he's the king. He answers them with something that seems very strange. He says, if... almost as if the condition is assumed to be as real. If these people didn't cry out, if they were silent, the very stones themselves would cry out. The rocks would scream who this is. There are several examples of this type of claim in Scripture. And we have to see this is a very strong claim of deity, that the creation recognizes who the creator is, that the one who is king over everything is known by the thing that he's created. Psalm chapter 96, verses 11 through 13 says this: "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." This passage boggles my mind sometimes, because when you talk about spirituality with people, one of the things that they want to decrease in God is his judgment. They want to decrease his power, and they want to decrease his holiness. But this particular passage says that his judgment, his righteousness, his holiness is the very thing that the earth will rejoice over when it happens. It continues on in Psalm chapter 98, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity." Again, the world, the earth itself, will rejoice over the judgment of God. Psalm 114, verses 7 and 8 says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." The creation knows who he is. But one of my fears, brothers and sisters, is that all too often for us, we get so caught up in our everyday life, we get so caught up in the minutiae of what's happening around us, we forget that Jesus is the true King, that Jesus is the better King, that his kingdom is forever, that his kingdom is eternal, that his provision is perfect, and that his will is good. And I want to challenge you to do something this week that doesn't necessarily involve any kind of action, any kind of outwardly work. But what I want to challenge you to do this week is to think. I want to challenge you this week to take diligent time each day to go back and read a chapter a day. Go back to Luke 13, where we started this most recent journey in Luke, and read a chapter a day up to chapter 19. And every day this week, write five things that are amazing about God. And then do something that the world doesn't want you to do. Do something that the culture around us doesn't want you to do. Stop and think. Stop and meditate on who God is, who Jesus is. Maybe you would write about something in terms of his love or his compassion or his power, all of which we have seen in these chapters of Luke. We said it time and time again. All too often we get caught up in living and doing what we think is right, but ultimately what we believe will be expressed in how we live. So if we're living unbiblically, we need to first go back and examine what we believe to be true, what we think about God and the scriptures. And if we're ever going to move forward in such a way that recognizes God, recognizes Jesus as King of our life, Lord of our life, we have to first think and believe rightly about who he is. We must make sure that our thoughts and beliefs about God are accurate to what the Bible actually tells us he is like. We can begin doing that even now. In a minute, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing "Holy, Holy, Holy." The first verse in this particular song says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee." And as you're singing this particular song, think in your mind, do I believe this? Do I believe that he is mighty? Or maybe you would even ask yourself the question, why am I singing this? what do these words mean? Am I singing because I know that's what I'm supposed to do? Or do I really believe these words? Do I see the almighty works of God? Do I see his power and might and now rejoice out of joy for the great things that he has done? I have to confess to you that this has been a difficult passage for me to write a sermon to relay to you. Because every week, I want to be able to go to this passage and go, okay, now this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do out of this. And there's not an instruction like that out of this passage. This passage is meant for us to just see Jesus more clearly. This passage is meant for us to worship Christ for who he truly is. And so the only application, the only instruction at the end of this is see Jesus clearly and worship him with your life. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come to your word and see who you truly are. Lord, help us for the truth. Help us and burn into our hearts and minds the truth that you are the good and right and true King. Lord, there are so many distractions that we can get pulled away into, but help us to worship at your feet. Lord, help us to take intentional time today as we sing and even the rest of this week to rejoice in who you are, to rejoice in what you've done for us, and to look forward to the day when we get to worship you face to face. Lord, if there's anyone who is here today, if there's anyone who is watching from home that does not have a personal relationship with you, Lord, will you bring to bear the weight of their sin on their hearts? Will you call them to faith in you? Will you help them to see that you are the only way, you are the only truth, and you are the only life, that no one comes to the Father except through you? And will you move their hearts to repentance, to cry out to you for forgiveness? But Lord, for us today, may we be encouraged to love and good works just by seeing who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, help us to not lose perspective on who you are, but instead help us to be emboldened to see you clearly. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.